there's something wrong with normally being at the back of the room and coming to the front of the room to talk about humility. It's like, doesn't
Should
make...
Just turn around?
Yeah, really. Let's all look at Julie and I'll just be the voice. Oh, here's this. I've got a lot of slides for you guys today. I love sayings and quotes, and so I just scattered them all throughout my talk. Whether they were appropriate or not, I put them in. So here's the first one. And this is what I've been, it's kind of like my mantra this year. When you work, but when you pray, God works. My mom was an amazing prayer warrior, and I'm a worker. Work, work, work. She was a prayer. I think she had it right, and I wish I was more like my mom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things. You alone can fill us up. Thank you for loving us and guiding us. Help us to hear your message today, what you want us to hear, what you don't want us to hear. Thank you for bringing each woman here today that needs to hear from you, not from me. In Jesus' name, amen. For by grace you were saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. The last time I was up here, that was the passage that I taught on, Ephesians 2. It also included the gospel in just two words, if you guys remember, but God. I went back and I looked at that, and it was like, oh, yeah, but God is in this. Now we get another of the great passages in the Bible, I think, one of the top 10 with Philippians 2. This is about who Jesus is, what he was like, and what he did. And we are to follow his example. Have the same mindset, that of Christ Jesus, that of a humble servant. Simply said, I think these verses could be summed up with that popular saying from the 90s, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm sure most of you got sick of seeing this. Can you believe it's been over 20 years? But it really is a good litmus test for life. And it's exactly what Paul is saying here. But we have a problem. Flipping the page. No, our problem is pride. Pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend. C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin of pride. Pride is the complete opposite of humility. Where humility is self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, selfless love, pride, on the other hand, is an attitude of self-sufficiency, self-importance, self-exaltation in relation to God. It is the world that we right now live in, with selfies and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. It's like, look at me. Oh, here's my prop. I'm sure everybody wants to see that I'm teaching today. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. You know, I'm going to wish that I really did take a picture of that sometime. It's a universal human problem, and it started with Satan himself. It's at the heart of every sin, and everyone suffers from it to some degree. And while it's easy to see pride in others, it's a lot harder to see it in ourselves. Every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. I think most of us have learned this the hard way. God implores us to be humble. He says, humble yourselves and I will exalt you. This isn't punishment. There's purpose and reward in humility. It gives us hope and encouragement. God takes pleasure in our efforts to be humble, and he loves to bless and exalt us as he did with Jesus. Laura used this one last week, but it's so good. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Today's passage is all about selflessness from start to finish. Jesus didn't just humble himself by going to the cross. He humbled himself by becoming a man in the first place. That's called the incarnation, God becoming man. It's actually a somewhat difficult concept, and the more I thought about it, the more confusing it really got. MacArthur says, the incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity. Every miracle in the Bible first started as a problem. It's an interesting thought. And the problem here was us. We needed a Savior, and Jesus was our miracle. The passage starts by validating the equality of Jesus with God. It says, who being in very nature God. Hebrews 13 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He was equal with the Father in power and in knowledge and in every way. I found this interesting, so I'm going to touch on two Greek words that were used here for the word form. First, there's morphe. Morphe means the essential form which never alters. We are all human beings. Our morphe is human beings. From birth to death, we are humanity. In morphe, Jesus was deity. That can never change. So when he left the glories of heaven, it says he emptied himself. But of what? Jesus cannot not be deity. That is his morphe. But what he did do was he willingly set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He emptied himself of all the privileges and perks that come with being God and entered into our broken world. He didn't obey anyone when he decided to come to this earth. He himself gave up the status of majesty, but his morphe stayed the same. And when he appeared in human form, the word is schema in the Greek, not morphe. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and circumstance to circumstance. Our schema is fetus, infant, child, teenager, adult. And Jesus' schema was baby in Bethlehem, child in Nazareth, young man working as a carpenter. He was no less divine, but he was in human form, God and man, the union of divinity and humanity. Tim Keller calls humility inner fullness. Isn't that a great phrase? Inner fullness. It's like abundant life, filled to overflowing. I wish I felt like that every day. Instead, I find myself working to fill my life with meaning and purpose. Busyness is the illusion that gives me that meaning and purpose. But what is the answer? How does a person develop humility and live different from one who is prideful? Thanks to Anne, who sent me a bunch of Pinterest emails, I found 10 marks of humility, of 10 marks of humble people. And at the end, I'll put up an abbreviated list of those so that if you want to write them down, I put like one word to represent each one. Number one is a humble person trusts in the sovereignty of God. You see yourself rightly before the Creator and know that God is perfect in all his judgments. Two verses from Ecclesiastes are great. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? And I know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God has made it this way so that men will fear him. So we know God is in complete control. A second mark of humility is that you're thankful. Give thanks to the Lord in all things. Appreciate what you have before it turns into what you had. Take heed. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here's a slide that I just had to get in because I love it. When you're young, pain equals the absence of pleasure. And when you're old, pleasure equals the absence of pain. Thankfulness is definitely an essential pillar to our walk with God. Number three is she is in awe of God's goodness and grace. We are sinners that were destined and deserving of hell, and our gracious Savior raised us from the dead and gave us new life in Christ, all undeserved. Back to that Ephesians 2 passage. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews 2:6, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for them?" God is so good all the time, even when life isn't. The fourth characteristic is that you can rejoice with others. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves because it takes selflessness to truly rejoice with others. This kind of, I feel like it goes back to my kind of hippie days. Hope is hearing the melody of the future, and faith is dancing to it now. Battling self is the issue that we must overcome to be able to rejoice with others. Romans says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." This sounds so easy, but I often find myself fighting jealousy when I hear good news. Here's my confession. I get this ugly inner voice. It's like, "Oh, your daughter's getting married. Why can't my daughter find a great guy?" It's like, "Wow, your son's going to grad school. Mine barely made it through college." Or, "You're going on a trip? Again? When's my turn?" Painful as it is, sometimes it's easier to mourn with those who mourn. Then at least I don't have to fight being jealous. Remember, your mood is contagious. Other people can catch it. So get rid of envy and comparisons. The joy of the Lord is my strength, and it is the source of peace in our lives as well. Number five is that humble people practice unity based on their salvation. The last 2 weeks, Anne and Laura talked about this. Stand firm and stand united. Don't complain about things you're not willing to change. Several of these have that ouch quality. This is one of them. Unity usually isn't easy. The reality is we're never going to see eye to eye on everything with everyone. We should not set aside doctrinal truth and compromise the gospel in any way, but we are to set aside personal preferences for the sake of unity. Ephesians 4 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." 2 Corinthians 13, "Encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace and love will be with you." Number six is that the humble are not wise in their own eyes. Pride is concerned with who is right, and humility is concerned with what is right. There's another ouch. I'm starting to understand why God gave me this passage to teach on. There's a book called Generation Me. It's about why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. They're tolerant, open-minded, and ambitious, but also disengaged, narcissistic, distrustful, and anxious. It boils down to the alarming rise in unrealistic overconfidence. I've been reading through the Daily Walk Bible. I know some of you are reading that this year too. The Old Testament can be a bit boring, and it's a little bit frustrating when you say, "Why don't those Israelites just do what God tells them to do?" The commentary about Exodus, about leaving Egypt, was great. The issue, it said, was not whether the children of Israel would pass through the wilderness, because they would, but rather how long it would take. What should have been an 11-day experience became a 40-year nightmare. What should have been a brief inconvenience became instead a terminal illness for an entire generation. What should have produced a few blisters and first-degree burns ended up costing 1.2 million people their lives. The tragedy is not that they went through the wilderness, but that through disobedience that they camped there so long. I just had to throw this one in because I think it's so appropriate. If you're going through hell, keep going. From this point on in the Bible, God becomes smaller and people become larger. The center of gravity in their mental lives shifts from God to themselves. They become the center of their world, and God is conveniently moved to the periphery, either through denial of his existence or distortion of his character. Self-importance and godless self-confidence grow stronger. So let's personalize that. When we become the center of our world, we move God to the periphery, either through denial of his existence or distortion of his character. The result? Self-importance and godless self-confidence. That's where our culture is today, and it's not just the younger generation. And by the way, the wilderness is a great metaphor for our lives. A dry season in the wilderness does something interesting for a tree. It causes the roots to go down deeper in search of life-giving moisture. And usually the result is a stronger tree that is better able to weather the storms of life. Beauty from ashes. We had a women's retreat on that a few years ago. God will not protect us from what he will perfect us through. The sin of intellectual pride is ugly. The Bible says in Proverbs, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." The seventh characteristic is to forgive quickly because you have been forgiven much. We've all heard this one, but it's a great reminder. Holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And here's a challenge. The true mark of maturity is when somebody hurts you and you try to understand their situation instead of trying to hurt them back. Forgiving people are mindful of the gospel and the forgiveness they have received in Christ. They desire to be peacemakers. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. That's Colossians 3, 12 to 14. To a humble man, forgiveness is a way of life. I'm always ready to learn, although I do not always like being taught. This is actually my favorite. Churchill has such great quotes. Number 8 is to have a teachable spirit. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. In Micah 6:8, God requires 3 things of us: act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And here's a sort of part B to having a teachable spirit. The old 2 ears and 1 mouth reminder. The quieter you become, the more you can hear. James says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. The word listen contains the same letters as the word silent. It's true, and of course I had to go through every letter to make sure that it was... Really? Most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. This is ouch, ouch, ouch. Number 9, humble people build others up. They are encouragers. If we applied Ephesians 4:29 in our lives, there would be peace in our homes and in our churches. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And in Hebrews, it says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Show respect even to people who don't deserve it. Not as a reflection of their character, but as a reflection of yours. After 27 years of being a Newport Beach housewife, mom, and volunteer, I'm working again, which has been quite humbling in many ways. I now have to earn money. Ugh, it's such a drag. Among other things, I've done some catering, and it's interesting to be on the other side. How do you treat people that work for you? What about the mailman or the garbage collectors? Have you ever asked their names? Do you know them? What about the guys at the entrances to the gates of communities? People in the market or in the stores where you shop? The servers at restaurants? I've heard that a good way to evaluate someone's character is to see how they treat people who are in a subservient position. What did Jesus do? Again, follow his example. Live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you. Finally, the last mark of humility is to have a servant's heart. Remember the story when at the end of Jesus' ministry, the mother of James and John tried to get Jesus to promise her sons would sit on each side of Jesus in heaven? What a mom! When the other disciples heard it, they were indignant. Tempers flared and the competitive spirit came out. So Jesus called them together and said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think his point was pretty obvious. However, as we all know, hearing the truth and making it part of our lives are two different things. Several days later, the 12 disciples arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Peter and John had gotten a room, but they hadn't made arrangements for foot washing. And as the disciples wandered in, no one would condescend to perform the humble task. Jesus' teaching, only a few days earlier, as direct as it was, had apparently had no effect. So the disciples were at the table with their dirty feet stretched out behind them. The meal was in process, and there was tension in the room. A pleasant way to eat. Haven't we all been there? Then they became aware that the teacher had risen from supper. As they watched, he removed his outer garment. Next, he took a towel and wrapped it around his body, and then he poured water into a basin and began slowly to move around the circle, washing each of the disciples' feet. In Bible times, no Hebrew, not even a Hebrew slave, could be commanded to wash someone's feet. It was that lowly. But the incarnate Son of God himself had dressed like a servant and washed the feet of his prideful, arrogant creatures. Then he said, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." We are to have the same attitude, the same humble attitude that characterized Jesus. This is a good reminder, although it doesn't really relate to foot washing. The smallest deed is better than the greatest intention. Galatians 5:13 and 14. "Serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself." If you've been on here on Sundays, that will sound very familiar. Love your neighbor as yourself. The scary thing about teaching is that God uses the opportunity. He lovingly says, "I'm going to teach you a lesson here, beloved child." So trust me, you don't want to teach on humility. Last Friday, for example, I ridiculed my neighbor, not to his face, but to my family members, about, we'll just call it trash can abuse. Afterward, it hit me. That was my neighbor. That was my literal neighbor. That's what Dave's been talking about. So I'm like, "Oh, Les, get over yourself. You know, it should be my trash cans or your trash cans. Just use them." I feel like I'm pretty good at being thankful and about forgiving other people. But saying I'm sorry has been a lifelong challenge for me. it's so humiliating to come to somebody and say, I'm sorry, but I did to my family members. So those are the 10 marks, the pillars of a humble person. I'll put the slide up in a minute, but first I wanted to touch, there's three last verses at the end of this passage. And as background, I want to talk about the three uses of the word Lord. When you read the word L-O-R-D in all lower cases, like on top, it's simply a reference to a human ruler. When the first letter L only is capitalized, it's a reference to one of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or to the entire Godhead. But on the bottom, when you see Lord entirely capitalized, it's the translating of the Hebrew word for the personal name of God, Yahweh. So I'll give you these. Paul finishes this section with a crescendo, that because of Jesus' life and death, God exalted him, using a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It means super exalted. The message of Christ's super exaltation is that he reigns. The glory that he had with the Father before the world existed was restored to him. As we know, Jesus Christ had a lot of names, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, etc. But the Bible says God gave him a name above every name. It is greater than any other name given to Jesus. In fact, the name he was given is God's own name, the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. It is no one else's name. Yahweh is the name that trumps all other titles, the awesome covenant name of the God of Israel, the name that is above every name. And this is a powerful verse because what it is saying is that every believer and non-believer, every Jew, every Gentile will one day confess Messiah is Yahweh. So that's the story. Jesus' humbling began in heaven when he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Then he humbled himself further in his incarnation when he emptied himself by becoming a man and a servant. And the most humble act of all was when he became obedient to death, death on a cross. The 10 marks of humility can all really be summed up with one word, prayer. Back to my mom. God molds us and changes us through prayer. He gives us strength and courage. He comforts us. He directs our path. We gain perspective through prayer. The battle is not ours. It is his. Look at Jesus' life. He was constantly in communication with the Father. He was willingly dependent on him in everything and obedient to his purpose. Through prayer, all things are possible. So have the same attitude as Christ had. I like this. Prayer is the most important conversation of the day. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, may our hearts be transformed to your heart. Help us to show a spirit of humility, to be thankful, forgive, and be dependent on you. May we show unity in our church body and be encouragers as we serve each other in love. Thank you for teaching us, especially me. Lord, you say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. In your groups today, thanks. So many fans.